The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Just 5 days ago, we were here in the same room celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, and we heard in that message about God's wrath, the year of God's wrath, and that's going to be a time when God will declare war personally on the ungodly inhabitants of the earth. It's referred to in the scriptures as a time of vengeance, a time of God's recompense. And so there will be a series of devastating plagues as discussed on the Feast of Trumpets, including hail and fire and blood and poisoned waters and demonic beings being unleashed to inflict pain upon people of the earth, and then even a third of humanity being killed by what is likely four wicked angels that have been bound in the Euphrates for an untold period of time. And then the seventh trumpet will be blown. Then the seventh trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are chosen and still alive at that time will be changed into spirit beings. And they will rise then to meet their Maker in the air. But then what happens? What happens after the seventh trump and the resurrection, the first resurrection of the dead? Well, we know that this last trump will bring a series of final plagues. That was discussed as well several days ago. These bowl or vial plagues will be poured out, and they will last for 3 to 4 months leading up to the binding of the devil pictured by the Day of Atonement, which we will celebrate this coming week. But what's happening in heaven between these events? What is happening between the beginning of the bowl plagues and Satan being bound? Isaiah 63. It must be understood that there will be longer than a few days between the beginning of the trumpet plagues and the binding of the devil. God's wrath is prophesied to last an entire year, and it consists of 14 horrible plagues. And these are not going to all be unleashed all at once, but they will be dispensed over a period of time lasting more than just 9 days. It will be over a period of a year. And so this naturally means that the fulfillment of the trumpet plagues pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, they must begin about 8 to 9 months before the resurrection of the saints, because that will occur on the day of Pentecost. That's what that holy day pictures. And Isaiah, I think, made note of this prophetic order very succinctly when he quoted God to say in Isaiah 63 and in verse 4, it says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart," that is in God's heart, and it says, "and the year of my redeemed has come." And so we know that prophetically speaking, a day symbolizes a year, and so the day of God's vengeance is a year, Isaiah 34 and verse 8, and also Isaiah 61 and verse 2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of his vengeance. However, this retribution of God, it includes the elect being redeemed from the earth. And this will occur within that time frame, within that year. So the timing of prophetic events remains chronologically correct as to the sequence of the holy days. We had heard about that this week, because the plagues last a full year and they begin on the memorial of trumpets. We see that the first resurrection will take place after the holy day cycle restarts, comes back around to Passover again and begins to replay itself. And therefore, on the Feast of Trumpets, we know the plagues begin. They continue through atonement. They continue through tabernacles. They continue through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it comes to Pentecost, the last trump, when the dead in Christ are raised. And the bowl plagues begin at that time. And this lasts for another 3 to 4 months. And the year of God's vengeance will then conclude on the same day it began. It will conclude on the Feast of Trumpets. And shortly after this, Satan will be bound. He will be put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so we see when end time events play out, there must be a full year plus several days will pass from the beginning of God's wrath, the year of his wrath, to Satan being spiritually chained, put into this spiritual prison called the bottomless pit. But a question still remains, and the one I had just posed a few moments ago. What will be happening? What will be happening after the resurrection of the saints, but before the Day of Atonement? That is, what will be happening in heaven? Because on earth, there's going to be, you know, almost 4 months worth of time to transpire. And so what happens? Do the saints just kind of stand around twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the plagues to finish? Where does Christ go after he comes to retrieve the saints in the cloud, meets them in the clouds? Where does he go? And what are they doing? Revelation 14. The scriptures indicate that much will occur. And while it will be a dreadful time for most people on the earth, there will be many moments of jubilation in heaven. Not rejoicing over the devastation on the earth, but over something else. And what we are about to read here in Revelation 14 is a description of some of these events. It is the chosen saints after they are changed and they are in heaven. And this is before Christ's triumphant return, where he steps down on the Mount of Olives. In Revelation 14 and verse 1, John's vision said, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and I believe this is Christ speaking, the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so we see that this is talking about human beings, or people that were once human beings, redeemed from among men. And out of the many called down through the ages, we see that only a few are chosen, the cream of the crop, if you will. Individuals that have been tried and found true, faithful servants of God. These will be chosen. These are the ones that will be redeemed from the earth, as Revelation 14 points out. And it says that they will sing a new song, and this is a song that will be unique. Unique composition that is written exclusively for them and for the Lamb. These are first fruits. First fruits that follow in the footsteps of Christ, who is the first of the first fruits. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so these verses that we had just read, it shows them standing on Mount Zion before God's throne, and this is after the trumpet plagues, after they are raised, but it is before the bowl plagues. And notice how the chronology continues to play out. In the next chapter, in verse 1, John saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And so after seeing the elect standing before God's throne at Mount Zion here, John witnessed seven angels that came forth. And these seven angels have the seven last plagues. This is the bowl or vial plagues that we've heard so much about. And this is going to occur while the saints are standing on what John described as a sea of glass in heaven. We'll read that in just a moment. But this poses an interesting question. We'll come back to it again. What else is happening? What might be happening during these final plagues? Like I said, they're going to take a number of days, approximately 100 days to play out. And they're not all poured out at the same time. Several months is going to pass before God's wrath is filled up. Where are the resurrected saints during this time? Well, the next verses lead to the answer. It depicts the elect here standing before God's throne in heaven, and this is before the vial plagues begin. Verse 2, chapter 15 and verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands." And then verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." And so we see that the angels are going to begin, these seven angels that have the bowl plagues will begin pouring out the final plagues. And the first angel pours out a plague that produces grievous sores on those who have the mark of the beast. The second angel moves on to pour out his plague after a period of time, and the sea turns to blood, everything in the oceans of the earth dies, and the entire ecosystem of the planet is disrupted at that time. Then the third angel causes fresh water to become blood. The fourth angel causes intense heat from the sun to scorch people. Fifth angel pours out his bowl, and it causes a darkness on the kingdom of the beast and on those people who are a part of that final wicked empire. And they will experience terrible pain along with the darkness. The sixth angel pours out his bowl, and it will dry up the water of the Euphrates so that rebellious armed forces can cross over. And demons will actually inspire these great armies to come to the battle of Armageddon. And then when the seventh angel finally pours out his plague, there will be thunder and lightning, a great earthquake. Cities of the world will fall. Imagine the skyscrapers around the world, those things that in my mind pollute the horizon, come crashing to the ground. Mountains even will be moved at that time, and God will destroy Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. 60-pound hail is going to rain down at that time. Can you imagine 60-pound hailstone? I don't even know if you recall the Bible study we had done on the book of Revelation, but when we covered this chapter, I had an example of a 60-pound hailstone, and I called an ice company and asked them what would be the diameter of something of this size, and they told me it's about the size of a beach ball. Not a bowling ball like some people think, but about a beach ball, because when water freezes, it gets air in it too, not just pure water. Can you imagine a beach ball? You know, we had a hailstorm not too long ago, and we had to replace our roof because of that hailstorm, and this was like, you know, large gumball size hail. Imagine a beach ball hailstone. You're going to have to replace the whole house. I mean, it's going to go right through the roof, right through any second, third floor that you might have. It's going to crush buildings and anybody that might come in the way of it as well. But during these final plagues, the saints are not floating around in the clouds playing harps while Christ goes back to heaven and kind of directs events there. As Paul prophesied in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, after the saints are raised, they will be with Christ. And they will continue to be with him even when he returns to heaven after gathering his bride, that is, meeting the saints in the air. Now, Revelation 14:4 that we had already read goes on to state, it says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb. And it says they follow him wherever he goes. And so where does the Lamb go after meeting the saints in the air? Well, we had just read that he goes to Mount Zion and he continues to direct events there. And therefore, when the saints are raised and Christ returns to heaven after meeting them in the air, they will go with him. They will go with him to the third heaven. Revelation 19. I can imagine at that time, as these plagues are beginning to be poured out, there will be lots of greetings and hugs and cheers and congratulations, lots of conversation. Oh, what the conversation might be like. Who knows? I mean, if you can imagine meeting King David for the first time, I think we'd want to sit and chat for a little while. It's not just, hey, nice to meet you. I came, or some of the great people of faith like Matthew or Paul or Esther, some of these champions of faith that we've read about for so long. How about meeting Christ? I think we're going to want to talk with him for a little bit. And the Father, yes, there's going to be time for conversation as the final months transpire before his ultimate return. And I know we will have eternity to talk to each other and to talk to Christ and the Father, but I think we might want to exchange a few more words than a hello, nice to meet you. And then, of course, during this time, one of the focal points of this period of time during the months of the bowl plagues is going to be the wedding of all weddings. Revelation 19, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he's avenged on her blood, the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rises up forever and ever, which is aeon to aeon, meaning age to age. And again, oh, I read that part. "And the 24 elders," verse 4, "and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the eternal God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or reflects the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So after the chosen are taken to heaven and these final plagues are being poured out, there's going to be a celebration that is going to take place. And it's not a festivity like we might attend today, you know, that has hors d'oeuvres and streamers and cupcakes and champagne, balloons and what have you. But this is going to be a magnificent, magnificent wedding ceremony that will likely be presided over by the Father himself. And following this formal event is going to be the famed and jubilant marriage supper. Now, Christ's revelation here indicates that the saints will in fact be in heaven during the bowl plagues, during this time that the marriage supper takes place. Revelation 21 . Something else to consider is the fact that there is always a spiritual parallel to that which is physical, as pointed out by Paul in Romans 1 and verse 20. And God designed marriage, and within this holy covenant between a man and a woman, the woman is not to make judgments regarding the family matters until after their nuptials are made. And so she takes her vows, and she goes through the ceremony, and she enjoys the celebration afterwards, the event that is cherished and just a wonderful time. And then she can lie under her husband's roof and she can stand as second in command to the family. And so like manner, those people who are going to be chosen, they're called to become the bride of Christ, and they are called to rule with him as kings and priests on the earth. However, before the saints can rule, they must go through the official marriage ceremony to literally become a part of Christ. As the two become one in marriage, so will the individuals in Christ become one in marriage. And so when we consider all the aspects of marital relationships today, and consider the end time events that we're speaking of here, and the positions that the chosen saints will have, we can see why it's appropriate for God to bring the saints to heaven, to bring them to Mount Zion, where the marriage ceremony will take place. He will not just meet them in the clouds and then leave them there and say, I got to go, I got some stuff to do, and I'm going to go back to heaven, I'm going to do some things, then I'll come back and visit you a little later, kind of popping in and out as things are going on in heaven and in the clouds. No. Christ also said that in his Father's house are many mansions, and that he would go and he would be preparing wings of the mansion, a very wing for you or for me, if we happen to be one of those that are chosen. Each individual will have their own wing of that mansion. We see in Revelation 15 that Christ takes the saints to Mount Zion. This is where the throne of God is, but it is also what? It's the foundation. It is the Jerusalem above, is where this city, great holy city, is on Mount Zion in heaven. And so consider that the resurrected saints are the bride of Christ. But there is something else in the scriptures that is called the bride. Let's read this in Revelation 21 in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Wow. I bet John wanted to see that. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And so it's interesting that this angel says, "You want to see the bride? I'll show you the Lamb's wife." And here it is, a great city called Jerusalem above. Holy Jerusalem. Well, why call this place the bride if the bride is going to consist of chosen saints? Well, the reason is because those who are chosen to be married to Christ will also be intimately connected to Holy Jerusalem, to Jerusalem above. This place is the headquarters of God's government. And there's something spiritual about it that maybe perhaps we don't entirely understand at this time, but we will. But we see this connection because the 144,000 are chosen and they will govern as kings and priests in the God family as the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ at this time. And they are going to share in the identity of this holy city, of the government of God. Revelation 3 helps to explain this relationship. And as an example, you know, in times of old, many people had their place of residence attached to their names. There was Joseph of Arimathea in the scriptures. We see that Christ was called Jesus of Nazareth. And we've heard expressions like Elizabeth of York. And the saints are going to be given a new name after they are raised. And this new name will include their place of residence. In Revelation 3 and in verse 12, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." See, they are like, oh, it's almost like they are grafted right in, placed into this holy establishment of Jerusalem above. And it says, "He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So Christ said that those who overcome will be given a new name, and this will include the name of God, it will include the name of the New Jerusalem, and it will include a unique name that was likely going to be designated by Christ himself, a personal name. And so as an example, we could say, you know, somebody might have the name of like Samuel of New Jerusalem, or Samuel Elohim of New Jerusalem, or, you know, Mary Elohim of New Jerusalem. And so it's fitting then that God would raise the saints and that Christ would meet them in the air, and then he will bring them to heaven where he will be married to his bride, and then he will take them to their new home, an edifice that is Jerusalem above, that they will be intimately connected to, and consider that Christ, this is an establishment that Christ has been preparing, been working on for untold periods of time. We don't know how long exactly. It may be that the work on this began before he even became a man, his ministry. But he did say when he during his ministry that he was going to go and prepare a place for you. And so what do we have now? 1,900 years, close to 2,000 years that Christ has been preparing this place for his bride. In addition to this, consider that there is a personal interest to God the Father. Oh, yes. Think of the countless number of years that he spent with the Word designing and implementing his plan for creating the human race and for creating a family of God beings that would become his family, his personal family. And so the sheer magnitude of this wedding between the Son of God and the bride, it's like a pinnacle event, isn't it, in God's plan? And so it's inconceivable, therefore, that the Father would not be present during the wedding supper, during the wedding of his only begotten Son and the bride. And so we see that the wedding simply must, and in my mind it will, take place in the third heaven, not in the clouds, as some teach. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, regarding the actual ceremony and the celebration afterward, you know, we can only imagine and speculate on how spectacular this event is going to be. But we can be sure of a couple of things. We can be sure that it's going to be a personal experience for those who are chosen. But it is also going to be a social occasion. And as I had stated earlier, can you imagine meeting God finally, face to face, being able to come face to face with Christ and the Father? Can you imagine the questions we might have, the type of deep conversations we might want to have? And then, of course, meeting other people, great champions of faith like Abraham or Sarah, or how about meeting some of the angels like Gabriel or Michael, or perhaps even other ministering spirits that helped us at times? That might be a little embarrassing, huh, to have some of those conversations. I'll go, hey, you remember that? Oh, wait, we're not going to bring that up. But those, you know, there are angels that are taking care of God's people. And we have entertained them even, likely. Most of us have entertained some unaware that they were even there. But today we have grand celebrations found in things like the presidential inaugural ball. And there is, you know, lights and dancing and elegant gowns and suits, tuxedos. We have things like the Rose Parade with ornate floats, people spending countless hours putting these things together, and they're just so beautiful. Confetti raining down from the sky as the parade marches on. And then we have things like fireworks displays, and some of the fireworks displays I've seen in my lifetime have just been simply amazing at what they do with these things. You ever seen a water display? The Fountains of Bellagio? You ever been there? You know, Las Vegas is not too wonderful of a place to visit. But boy, that fountain display at Bellagio, it's amazing what they do with the water shooting. They're like dancing. It seems like the water's dancing in the air as music and lights and drums are going on. Crowds will stand and watch such things in amazement. And these are all physical elements of celebration. These are all things that humans created. Imagine what the celebrations in heaven will be like during the marriage supper, after the wedding of the Lamb. What will those be like? Is there a spiritual fireworks or spiritual water displays? Who knows? I mean, I think it's actually beyond our imagination. But we can speculate about it. And we can, you know, anything. One thing's for sure. We know that anything we can create on earth that is beautiful and amazing and spectacular to watch, well, it's going to be multiplied many times over of what God can do in heaven. And so it's going to be a glorious time. And then, of course, there is this feast. It's going to be a feast, a supper that will be enjoyed. Food, spiritual food. And the food that we have in this life, it actually reflects something that's even greater. spiritual food, the most exquisite dishes you could ever hope to imagine being presented to the saints and to Christ and the Father, and as they finally are able to dine at Christ's table, as he stated in Revelation 3:20, I'll grant them to dine with me at my table. We're going to be eating something. It's not going to be physical, but it's going to be enjoyable. I mean, I've wondered sometimes about this. What does a spiritual cantaloupe taste like? I mean, because cantaloupes are pretty good, especially when they're nice and ripe. How about a divine glass of Cabernet? What's that going to be like? Well, someday, hopefully, we will all know. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. And this explains that there is going to be rewards. There are going to be rewards given in heaven, just as Christ said that individuals will be rewarded according to their works. And salvation, therefore, is a gift. Salvation is going to be the same for everyone. You're either saved or you're not. There's no degrees of salvation. But the reward is something that will vary. And I'm going to speak about that subject in more detail during the Feast of Tabernacles. But a point I want to make today is that there is more to the reward than just position in God's government. Because God's government is hierarchical. We understand that. And Paul, therefore, indicates that there's more to just the position, more to just the level of authority. In verse 39 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, he gives this example here, which is actually parallel to 2 Corinthians 5 that I just quoted. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There was one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of animals and another of fish and another of birds. So there's different species, right? And they're all different. They have different chemical makeup. And there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And so the suns that are out in the universe, they're not all just like our sun. It's different. The stars are different. The planets are different. And we see that even in our own solar system, that all of our planets are different. And I'm going to speak a little bit about that at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And then he goes on to say in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. And one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And he's talking about more than just there's a spirit body and there's a physical body. There's a big difference there, yes. But even within the spiritual bodies, there is going to be a difference in those people that are raised from the dead. They're not going to be raised as clones where everybody is just like one another. No, they'll all be like Christ, yes, for we will see him as he is. They will all be spirit beings, but not exactly the same. There will be differences. So those who will be chosen for the first resurrection, they will all become glorious spirit beings, but they are not all going to look the same. They are going to be changed, and they will be given a glory, which I think is part of the reward, given a glory that reflects their good works. And this example that Paul gives here is there's one star differs from another. They're not all the same. To us, we kind of look up at the stars and they all twinkle. Most of them look the same. But if you were able to travel out to that universe, to that galaxy where that star came from, where the light is shining came from, you would see, oh no, they're not all the same. They're not all the same at all. They are different. And so this reflects the fact that even the chosen saints, when they are raised, they are going to differ from one another, not exactly the same. But this doesn't mean that some individuals are going to be disappointed, that some will be more glorious than others, and that there will be jealousies going on. I think the glory of all the chosen saints is going to be vibrant, it's going to be spectacular, and beyond even what we might want. But none of them are going to be better than one another, just different. They will be different. And this is reflected, I think, in God's government, which is hierarchical, as I had stated. Matthew 19, Christ indicated that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. But David, it says, will be over them. So there is going to be levels of authority. Christ even said that the Father is greater than him. And there are levels in this way. And so it is that when Christ gave the parable of the minas, or the talents, he said that some will have 10 cities to preside over, others will have 5, some might have more or less. And so the glory that each receives, I think, will likely reflect their position in God's government. But there's not going to be envy, there's not going to be resentment, because Jennifer, you know, looks over and says, well, how come Jonah has more, you know, is more glorious than I am? I think it's going to be better. It's just different. Something different. And I believe that the position and the glory each receives is going to be what's best for the individuals involved. Not just what's best for God, but also what's best for you if you happen to be chosen, or best for me. And so, in other words, all those who will be chosen will be more than pleased with what they receive. And we have to also remember that Christ said that those who will inherit the earth are the meek. And he indicated that the greatest individuals are those people who will learn to serve the best interest of others. And so God's government, it is a servant-based leadership. And so the glory that each receives will be magnificent beyond our expectations. Nobody is going to be disappointed. And those who are chosen will already have learned humility. They will have already learned appreciation, just like those elders who tipped their crowns to God, you know, in salutation, just in awe of his wisdom and his judgment. So it will be with these saints when they are raised, that will just be amazed at the decisions and the judgments that God makes. Those who will be victorious will have overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. They will have overcome the pride that is found in human nature. They will stand before God. They will stand before him in white linen, reflecting the righteousness or purity of God. They will have married the Lamb of God. And then with great joy, God is going to declare rewards. And it's going to be an amazing thing to everyone who is there. And they'll be astounded at God's judgments. And nobody's going to be looking around at each other going, I got the green one. She got the blue one. I'd really like to have the blue one. Anybody want to trade? Trade the green? You know, I'm kind of joking, but that's kind of what kids do, right? It's like, I wanted the blue candy or the blue toy, not the green, the Happy Meal toy. Remember? You always have to, they get to exchange them at McDonald's. You can trade the toy out for something else. But we're not going to want to do that. Nobody's going to want to trade out the reward. They're going to say, yeah, that's perfect. That's just what I wanted. The point today is that all of this is going to be taking place in heaven, and it's going to be an event that's unparalleled in all past and in all future history. It is going to occur after the trumpet plagues, likely during the months of the bowl plagues, and it's going to happen before the Day of Atonement, before Satan is bound. And so as this moves on, as the wedding supper, the wedding takes place, and then the marriage supper takes place, there's finally going to be the time where Christ is going to make final preparations for his return to the earth. And the saints are going to be making preparations too, to return with him. As Jude wrote, when he comes, he will return with tens of thousands of his saints. Not millions, not hundreds of thousands, but tens of thousands of those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Matthew 25, we'll end over here. Today's message is focused around this. There is going to be a great marriage supper, and we are in the midst of celebrating the fall holy days. We have been invited. We have been invited not just to celebrate the holy days, but we have been given an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the invitation is not open-ended. It's not like once called, that's it, you're in. It's not. In order to attend, we have to make ourselves ready. And Christ gave an example of this in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. And beginning in verse 1, he said that the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Well, they had invitations, but they were foolish. They weren't preparing. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. And this is reminiscent of Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, where Christ knocks at the door of his beloved. He knocks, but she's a little too tired. She doesn't want to get up. I'm really comfortable in here. You know, I just put my gown on and my shoes are off. I've washed my feet. It's really cozy here. And then he leaves. They all slumbered and slept. You know, some people say that this is indicative that some are slumbering and some are sleeping. And of course, their group, they say, we're the ones that are only slumbering while the rest is sleeping. But no, they all slumbered and slept. There's what Mr. Bradick talked about earlier. It's people trying to think, you know, make themselves appear to be superior to others. But it says that the church of God in our age is widely slumbering and sleeping. And at midnight, a cry was heard. And behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. Ah, but the foolish, then they realized. They said to the wise, oh, we need some oil. Give us some oil from your lamps because our lamps are going out. But the wise said, not so, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go out to those who sell and buy for yourselves. This is talking about personal preparation. The bride has made herself ready. Not just the entire church. We can't ride on the coattails of somebody else saying, well, you know, the church as a whole should be, somebody's ready, and I'm just going to ride on in. And some ministers teach, as long as you're a part of our group, you're in. No, this is personal preparation each person has to do. We all have to be deeply and wholeheartedly involved in preparing for Christ's return. In verse 10, and while they went out to buy, trying to gather what they need to be chosen to qualify to become the bride of Christ, those who were ready went in with him and to the wedding, and the door was shut. And this is reflective of something that's happening in our age, because some are watching. Some are doing all that they can to obey God and to ensure that they will be chosen. Others think that they're watching. Maybe they're just watching a little too much television. Maybe they're watching a little too much of what the ministry is doing and not focusing on themselves. Because I even heard one minister say, you need to watch us, brethren, because when it's time to go, we're going to tell you. So you better keep your eyes on us. Where's that in the scriptures? What does Christ say? No, he says in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And this you know, goes right along with chapter 7, verse 21. Watch yourselves. Don't watch television. Don't watch the ministry. Watch yourselves. Watch your behavior, because that is what is going to decide if we have enough oil to be taken with the bridegroom or not. But some people, they think they're watching, but perhaps they don't see clearly enough. Perhaps their view is obstructed by the cares of this world, and you know, maybe it's pride or ego that is getting in the way. But whatever it is, we have to recognize the obstacles that might be keeping us from the kingdom of heaven. We have to accept that we need to overcome, and we have to work on overcoming them, accepting God's correction in whatever form it might come in. We have to change our ways in order to be ready. And consider that this is the only opportunity you will have. The only opportunity you will have to become the bride of Christ. That's it. This is it. This is a one-time, chance-in-a-lifetime event to be taken beyond the clouds, to be taken to the marriage supper, and to become the Lamb's wife. And so the point is, don't delay. Don't delay thinking like some, oh, my Lord delays his coming. I'm just going to do what I want to do, you know, have fun, enjoy life, because Christ isn't coming for a while. Take it easy, relax, enjoy yourself, as some teach. You know, most of us have made or might even be continuing to make preparations to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, we've made reservations for lodging. We've thought about food, about what clothes need to be brought, what equipment might need to go. For those of us in the ministry or those who are speaking or leading songs, we've thought about, you know, what songs we're going to sing, you know, what the message are going to be about. We've, you know, worked very hard on preparing sermons. There's a lot of preparations that are involved with keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Are we ready? Are we ready to keep the feast? Because this kind of preparation is a type, isn't it? It's a type. And we know when the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed. It's set. It's set. It's right there on the calendar. But on no less than four occasions, Christ said that the Son of Man is going to come at a time when you don't expect it. When I don't expect it. Yes, there are signs of the times. We can look around us and we know that it's going to be dark or it's going to rain. And do we see the signs of the times? That Christ's return is imminent and it's coming soon? Do we notice it? And are we getting ready for it? Are we ready? It will be God's joy to give us the kingdom of heaven, as Christ said, but we have to be more than willing to enter the kingdom of heaven, because we all want it. We all want to be there, to enter into the joy of our Lord. But are we ready? Are we ready for it? Let's continue to prepare. To prepare for Christ's coming and be ready to go out and meet him when he comes to retrieve his bride and take them beyond the clouds to the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb.